Amen. Well, you have some notes this morning, and I might get to that. But I changed my mind a little bit. I want to just talk for a little bit this morning. This year in 2019, we started off with a plan. And the plan was to have a Bible reading schedule and to take and take the elephant and divide it up into bite-sized pieces and to read through the Bible in a year. And as we each individually and as families did that, then I would preach on something that came from that section during the year. On Wednesdays, we did book overviews and outlines and asked and answered questions and just discussed each book as we went through. And I thought this morning what I might do is just do a little summary. Here's the Bible in 20 minutes. 25. Are you ready? So go. Well, it all starts with God in the beginning, and he creates everything. We live in a world filled with people sitting here trying to figure out where we came from, and God tells us right at the very beginning that he made it. He designed it. He created it. It came from his idea, his mind, and he used nothing to build it. He spoke it into existence. And God is complete. He is God. He has existed forever. He created time. And so he wasn't bored. He didn't need us to fill up some empty space in his life. He created us for his own pleasure because he wanted to. And so he did. And he spoke everything into existence. And he designed not just the earth, but the stars, the firmament that surrounded the earth, everything. He spoke it into existence. Not only did he create that, but he created creatures, angelic creatures, creatures that live in heaven, creatures that we've never seen. And then he began this at the end of his creation. On day six, he created man. He started with one man, Adam, and he created from Adam. He made his wife, Eve, and he placed them in this perfect garden, just beautiful garden. And he gave them meaningful work to do. And they were to dress the garden and keep the garden. They communed with God. They had an intimate relationship with God in which they walked with him in the cool of the day. And it was an ideal situation. And he gave them only one commandment. Well, really two commandments. The first commandment was be fruitful, multiply, and have children. Fill up the world with them. And the second commandment was don't eat from the fruit of that tree. But we have to read the whole Bible to come to the very last book to learn that there was a war in heaven. Now, we pick up pieces and bits of this as we read through, and we learn that it all started with rebellion in the heart of a very important person that God created, an angel, a covering cherub named Lucifer, who was filling a very important, responsible role tending to the worship of heaven. And he began in his heart with a rebellion, and he wanted to be like God. He wasn't content with his place, and he desired to be like the Most High. And according to the last book of the Bible, we learn that he actually led some other angels in a rebellion against God in a great war in heaven. Of course, God's elect angels won out on that war, and apparently 1/3 of all the angels of heaven were cast down. They fell, and the Bible calls them demons, along with Satan. Well, after his fall, he decides, he looks to the other entity that's created. Now, he's a little different. He's an angel. He's a cherub. He's one of these creatures that God created. But there's this other special creature that God created in his own image. Satan is not created in the image of God, but Adam was. And so, since he can't be like God, and since he's been cast from heaven, now he turns around and begins a war against this special creature of God's. And so he goes to the woman, and he asks her the question. Has God told you that you can't eat from the fruit of these trees? And she says, no, of course not, just that one. Can't touch it. He says, well, God's lying to you. Because in the day that you eat from that tree, you will gain a wisdom, and you will be like God. Well, of course, this appealed to Eve, and she thought about it, and she said, well, the fruit looks good, and if it'll make me wise, and I want to be like God, So she ate it, and she was deceived by Satan. But then she turned right around and offered it to the man, and he wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he ate it. In that instant, God had told them, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. And in that instant, he died. Now, he died spiritually, but he began a very slow physical death. Guy almost lives 1,000 years. It's incredible, but at that moment, they were kicked out of that garden. Couldn't live there anymore. And the reason being, because if they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever in that fallen state. So God kicked them out of the garden. He placed some cherubim there to guard it, and they weren't allowed back in. But their first commandment that they were given still holds true. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And so another boy was born. Now, right before that boy was born, God held a little courtroom, and he condemned the man, he condemned the woman, and he condemned the serpent, and he cursed them all. He cursed the earth because of the man, he cursed the womb because of the woman, and he cursed the serpent. And he made a promise. And he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And Eve in her heart knew that she had done wrong. She knew that she had sinned. But she has this promise from God that her offspring will destroy that wicked old servant. And what do you know? A man is born. The seed of the woman. There he is. And she's so excited when Cain is born. And she knows he's the one. He's going to be the great dragon stomper. But it turns out that as she begins to have other children, that her children fight with each other. Now, we've all just come from Christmas time. And I know that none of us have sibling rivalries in our families. But you know what's funny? Every family in this book fights with each other. And it's so sad, but what it does, and it reminds us and it tells us, and this is the whole point of God telling us these things, is that we have sin in us. From the time that Adam ate that fruit, the image of God, Adam was created in the image of God, but it was just like, you know, when you look at your image, if you walk up to a mirror and you look at yourself, you are seeing a reflection of yourself. That's what Adam was supposed to do. It was supposed to reflect the image of God, but it was just like he took a hammer that day that he ate that fruit and he cracked it. It perverted the image of God. And so Adam didn't rightly reflect the image of God. And when his children were born, they were born in his image. And here's Cain, a sinful boy, and here's Abel, a sinful boy, and they hate each other. Actually, they don't. Cain hates Abel. But God instructed them. He said, now that you have sinned, you've got to do something to cover up your sin. You have to bring a sacrifice. And he gave them specific directions as to how they were to do this, to worship God. Abel believed and therefore obeyed, and Cain did not. He still wanted to worship God and he wanted to be accepted by God, but he wanted to do it his way. And this rebellious heart shows forth. And so when they bring their sacrifices, God accepts Abel's, but he rejects Cain's. Cain's mad. He's angry. And God warns him. He says, Cain, if you don't get a hold of it, sin is like a lion crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. But you've got to get a hold of it, son. And you know what? It's easy to do. It's so easy to do. Just do what Abel did. Listen and obey. That's how easy it is. Well, Cain hated Abel because God accepted his sacrifice. And one day they quarreled in the field and he rose up and he killed him. And the very first two boys born on this planet hated each other enough to fight. And one of them killed the other one. And it's heartbreaking. It's tragic. And here we are today. And we see exactly the same thing carrying on. The heart of sinful man is filled with hatred, with jealousy, with greed, with anger. And men kill each other. Well, men continue. Adam and Eve continue to have children. And those children continue to have children. And men begin to multiply on the face of the earth. And the next man that we meet is a fellow named Noah. And God comes to a point where he looks down upon all of his creation. And he says the heart of man is wicked from birth. The imagination of the heart of man. Mankind imagines sinful things. And then he carries it out. And the world was violent. And God says, I'm going to destroy all flesh. That which I have created, I'm going to destroy, but not completely, because he found one righteous man. One. Noah. And so he tells Noah, he instructs him. He says, here's what's coming. Build an ark. So Noah and his boys undertook a 120-year-long endeavor. And they build this huge, huge, colossal sailing vessel. This wasn't a sailing vessel, floating vessel. So they build this thing. And once they get it all put together. Now, never forget that during that period of time, there's still some godly people on the earth. But unfortunately, there's very few. There's a fellow named Enoch, and he's a godly man, and God just takes him home to be with him. He never even dies. But for the most part, most of the people on earth no longer believe in God. They are following their own sinful passions and their desires, and they refuse to listen to God. Now, you got to remember that during that whole time, up until the last 600-700 years of it, Adam's still alive. And they're kin to him. And all they would have had to do was go sit down with old Adam and say, tell us about God, because Adam knew him firsthand. But they had lost the desire for that. Not all, but many and most, until we get down to one fella named Noah. So Noah loads up all the animals on the ark as he's told to do, two of each kind, a male and a female, and seven of those that God has deemed appropriate for sacrifice. And God shuts the door on them, and then he allows that firmament of water that was above the earth to collapse. And a deluge comes upon the earth that, like we've never seen before, nor will we ever see again. Not only that, but the great fountains of the deep break up, and so you've got volcanically charged water spewing up, and then this freezing cold water falling from above, and you just cover the entire earth with water. Kill everything that has breath in it, except swimming critters. Except for those that are inside the ark. Finally, it comes to rest, and God starts over again. Just like he did with Adam, he starts over again, this time with Noah's family. But guess what? Even though they were safe in that ark, there was still sin inside of them. And we see that one of Noah's boys is a pervert from the very beginning. And that perversion causes a curse to be brought upon him by God because of what he does. And so even in old Noah himself, old Noah, he's prone to drunkenness. But God once again tells him, he says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to fill the whole earth. But of course, mankind doesn't do that. Mankind rebels and they all stay together. They stick together and they begin to build a big city under the leadership of a mighty, violent hunter named Nimrod. A guy who's a hater of God, a rebel toward God, and he begins to build this mighty city, powerful. And in the midst of the city, a tower, because he wants to build a tower to reach all the way to heaven. Well, God comes down, has a little conference with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and he said, look at this, mankind has set out to do this. Now, whatever he desires to do, he's going to do. And what we see is we see the rebellion of man as mankind says, we're not going to do it God's way. We're not going to scatter out. We're going to stay together. We're not going to form these colonies all over the world. We're going to build one big metropolis, one big city with one big tower. And we're going to do this to the glory of man rather than living for the glory of God. And so God has to do something about it. So very simply, he just confounds their languages. All these different languages. One day they get up one morning and they can't talk to each other anymore. So they go around the town until they find other people they can talk with. And after a while they decide we can't get along. So they begin to scatter out. And so God accomplishes his purposes, but he has to do it through this confounding of the languages. So once again, here's an answer to the question. How did we get all these different groups of people? Well, there it is right there. And so God scatters them all over the earth. Thousands. Today there are thousands of different dialects and languages. And people spend all this time trying to figure out, where did this dialect come from? Where did that dialect come from? It all happened in one day, one instant, just like that. All the way back to this particular day. And so we see this take place. And as people scatter out, once again, there's a few godly people around. There's a priest named Melchizedek. He lives in Jerusalem. He's a priest of the Most High God. He loves God. He worships God. But there's also an idol-worshipping family over in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, a fellow named Terah. And one day, one of his boys hears a voice, and the one true God is communicating with him. And he says, Abram, take your family and get out of this idol-worshipping place and go to a place, a land that I will show you. I'm going to give you an inheritance there. Now, God is very careful in his book to tell us that Abram did nothing to deserve this position. It wasn't because Abram was a great guy. It wasn't because he loved God. It wasn't because he was righteous. It was solely because God said, I pick him, that one right there. And the amazing thing about it is Abram believed. Well, it goes about halfway. His old daddy was old, and he had to kind of tend to him. And when his daddy died, he hears God's voice again. He says, Abram, I told you to go, now go. So he goes, and he works his way all the way over on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea. And he comes into this land that God had promised him. Well, he begins to live there, but he never actually owns anything. He walks up and down, travels around. He's kind of a shepherd and a nomad kind of a fella. He's a powerful guy, but he really doesn't actually acquire possession of this land, but he begins to have some children. And the rest of the book of Genesis is about his kids and their descendants. He's got two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac, God comes along, God says, I pick Isaac, not Ishmael. Abram says, come on, God, why can't you pick Ishmael? Ishmael's the firstborn, and he says, well, I pick Isaac. And so Isaac, God makes this promise to Abram. He makes this incredible promise. He says, I'm going to bless you, and then I'm going to bless the entire earth through you. From your seed, I'm going to bless the entire earth. So from that point in time on, that's in Genesis chapter 12. From there on, for the rest of this Bible, it's all about that man's offspring. That's the point. And so along comes Isaac, and he has two boys. And from those two boys, God says, I pick Jacob. And those two boys grow up, and they have families, and we hear the story of their life. But once again, not really all that godly of people. But they do know God. And so Jacob, he has a whole passel of kids, and guess what? Isaac and Ishmael can't get along. Jacob and Esau can't get along. And neither can any of Jacob's children get along. And they wind up selling one of their brothers into slavery. And sure enough, the rest of the story of Genesis is all about old Joseph. But once again, we see the promise. The promise goes from Abram, and then it goes to Isaac, and then it goes to Jacob. And then we see it going through his children. And we see the rest of the story. And that lands the children of Israel in Egypt. It gets them out of the land of Canaan into Egypt. The next fellow that we learn about in this story is a fellow named Moses. And the old Pharaoh had said, all these Israelites are getting so big, so many of them, he'd put them to work. But they were getting worried that there were too many of them. They were too prolific. They were having too many children. And so he says, you got to throw all them boys in the river. But one man and his wife, Amram and Jochebed, they looked at their little boy and they said, we just can't do that. So they hid him out for a long time. Finally, he got so big, they had to do something about it. So they made him a little basket, sent his sister down there, put him in the river. And sure enough, the old Pharaoh's daughter took him in and adopted him. And we begin to see Moses. And God, now Moses, he's part of this family, right? And he's got this very important and special purpose in his life, because God is going to bless all the families of the earth through this one family. And so he begins to use this little boy, and he keeps him safe right in the Pharaoh's house. It's amazing. And so he grows up, and as he grows up, he finally realizes he's not an Egyptian, that he sees how his people, the Israelites, are treated, and he wants to associate with them. And he has this great idea. I'm gonna help them. Well, in the process, he murders a man and has to run for his life, and he goes off out into the wilderness. He lives out in the wilderness. He meets a man and his family, gets a wife, and God takes another 40 years of his life to take him and get him ready, because his time isn't just ready. It's not exactly right yet. And finally, after when he's 80 years old, God calls to him. Once again, a man hears God's voice. He's out tending sheep on the backside of the wilderness, and he sees a bush that's burning but not burned up. He says, I gotta go see about this. This is weird. So he goes over there. Sure enough, God speaks to him, and he listens, and he knows who it is. Who is it? Who are you talking to me? God identifies himself. He tells him who he is. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, that God. Yeah, that's who I am. The one true God. Now, you're going to go lead the people. Something you wanted to do 40 years earlier. You're going to go and lead your people out of bondage and into freedom. And he says, no way. I can't do it. I can't be a leader. I can't speak. He says, it's all right. I'm sending your brother right now. And so God sends him back. And then we see God bring all of these plagues that Moses, he comes and he says, let my people go. And of course, Pharaoh doesn't want to let his workforce go, and God begins to bring these plagues on him. And each one of these plagues attacks one of the individual gods and goddesses of Egypt, and he just cripples the Egyptians, just wipes them out. Finally, the 10th plague, he says, get out of here, just go. And the Israelites run at night. And we see the miraculous Red Sea crossing, and we see that put them out into the wilderness, and then they've just got just a few days right down there into the land of Canaan. But of course they whine and they complain and they gripe and they cry. And God sends the spies into the land of Canaan. They come back and they say, we can't do it. They're giants, God. Even God can't give us this land. It's too much for us. And so because of their unbelief and disobedience, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. During which time God supernaturally provides for them food, health, shelter, everything. Everything they need. And he reveals himself miraculously over and over and over again. Over 40 times they pack up and move, pack up and move, pack up and move. As they just wander aimlessly until that entire generation dies off. And I have to pause and I have to wonder how many times in history has God had to just stop his plan and wait for a whole generation of unbelieving people to just die and get out of the way. Anyway, finally, the last ones died off, except for two, the two believing spies, Caleb and Joshua. And that brings them back to that same point, to that same place. And this time God tells Joshua, you're the man, you're going to lead them in. Now Joshua, an old man, the general, leads the people in. They enter into the land of Canaan and they take it by conquest. It's war. And they see on the very first encounter the miraculous hand of God as they sack Jericho with very little effort. And the walls of Jericho come crashing down as Joseph leads them in. And it's an amazing, I'm sorry, as Joshua leads them in, and it's an amazing victory. But then we just begin this whole process of questioning God and half obedience. And that sums up the life of Israel. Questioning God and half-hearted obedience. And we see it as we come to the time of after Joshua leads them into conquest, they're supposed to kick all the Canaanites out of the land, wipe them out. Destroy them. But of course, they don't do that. They sort of do. In certain areas, it's just too hard for them. And all the Philistines have iron chariots down in the valley. So they only sort of take them. And we see this conquest that's half-hearted at best. And what we learn is that this comprises even our own lives. How when the Spirit of God moves into our life, there's still these old Canaanite strongholds that live in there. And instead of just cleaning house like we're supposed to, we permit and put up with these sinful things in our lives. And the thorns in our side, as the Canaanites were to the Israelites. Well, after time, the tribes all get their inheritances within the land, and the people begin to settle in the houses that they didn't build, and to farm the vineyards and farms that they didn't plant as God had promised them, and they really have no leadership. Now, what they're supposed to have is God as leader. They've got the tabernacle, they've got the Levitical system, they've got the priestly system, but once again, half-hearted worship is about all they can come up with. And so we see this cycle begin to develop as we read through the book of Judges. And the people will disobey God. They worship the idols of the land, the gods and goddesses of the people around them because they haven't dealt with them. They get intrigued by one of the things that they said was, we come from an irrigated farming country and this is dry land, rain farming country. So that God that helped us out of Egypt, probably we need to worship these gods and goddesses who live here because these people, well, they farm different than we do. So how do you do it? Well, we worship a god called Baal. And this god is the storm god. Well, that's what we need. So we probably better pay some homage to the storm god. And the more they worship the idols, the more God lets their enemies encroach upon them. And as the enemies encroach upon them, finally they cry out to God and God sends a deliverer. And we go through this cycle of these fellows that the Bible calls judges. Men and women who will rise up and lead the people in conquest against these enemies in a small little revival to return the people to the worship of God. When they're worshiping God, things go good. when they're worshiping the idols, things go bad. And we just see it. It's a circular thing that goes over and over and over through the book of Judges. And finally the prophet, priest, kingmaker, Samuel, comes on the scene. And Samuel tries to lead the people in the right direction. And the people will listen to Samuel, sort of, kind of, a little bit. And Samuel constantly prays for them, constantly leads them in the right direction. But during Samuel's life, the people begin to look around them and they say, "We want a king like these other nations have." Samuel said, "You have a king. It's God. You have the king, God the king. He's your king. You don't need a king. You don't want a king." Samuel would go back and read his Bible, and he saw that during the time of Moses, God told Moses, "The people are going to reject me and want a king." Samuel said, "Yep, here we are." And so, finally, God says to Samuel, "Okay, they want a king, I'm going to give them a king." And God gives them a king. And he's a big strapping fella named Saul. And oh, he looks like a king. And at the first, he acts like a king. But he does exactly the same thing the rest of his people have done, and that is a half-hearted worship of God. A half-hearted, partial obedience of God. And as he begins to do this, God removes his spirit from him and actually allows an evil spirit to begin to torment Saul, and he loses his mind. But in the process of all of this, once again, God sends the kingmaker Samuel to a family. And once again, out of all the people in Israel, now he's picked his family. He picked his family when he picked Abram. But now out of that family, he picks another family for no good reason other than that God just picked. He picked a guy named Jesse. So Samuel goes to Jesse's house. He says, "One of your boys is going to be king." So, of course, what do you do? Well, firstborn, firstborn, firstborn. Lines up the firstborn. Here's the firstborn. Boy, he's a strapping dude. Big, looks like a king. He's strong. Corn-fed feller from Ephraim. There he stands. Big old Bethlehemite. Samuel, in his heart, he says, "Well, surely this is the Lord's anointed." And God speaks to Samuel in that moment. He says one of the most important things in the entire Old Testament, in my opinion. He says this: God does not look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and he ain't it. And so he steps down the next one, you know. He's pretty strapping. Maybe not quite as strapping as Eliab, but he's pretty strapping. Nope, not him. Not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. "Is this all the boys you've got? Well, I got one that run. We left him with the sheep. Surely you didn't need him." "Yeah, go get him." And in comes this boy. Just a kid. A stripling, Samuel calls him. He's just a little old teenage scrawny kid. And God says, "That's him." You want to know why? He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't act like a king. But he has a heart. And that heart is the same kind of heart that God has. He's a man after my own heart. He's the king. Samuel dumps a horn of oil over his head and ruins his life. Poor little old kid. I mean, he's brave and he's strong and he's loyal. And he loves God with all of his heart. And he's so happy. And his life is just ruined. Because now, instead of being able to play his harp and worship God and tend to his father's sheep, now he has to man up. And so one day his father comes to him and he says, "I need for you to go see about your brothers. Tend to them." "Okay, take them this food. They're at the battle." You know, David's so little he hasn't even been able to go off to war with his brothers. So here he goes. He's got his little satchel. He runs out there to the battle. And he finds the Israelites trembling in the fear of the enemy. And there they stand. And all of the Philistines on one hill and all the Israelites on the other. And here's this giant, this over nine foot tall giant. And he's mocking the Israelites and he's mocking their God. And their king Saul is terrified. He doesn't know what to do. But he finds that there's a challenge been made. He begins to ask, what's going on here? Finally, somebody says, "Well, That giant over there has challenged one of us to go fight him, and that'll settle the entire battle, whoever wins this contest." And David says, "Well, what is wrong with you guys? They all, you punk, you snot-nosed, you ran away, you left those handful of sheep out there in the wilderness to come see the battle, didn't you?" This is what older brother says, because what do we find all throughout the Bible? What do we find? Brothers can't get along. And sure enough, the same thing is happening here. And David ignores him. He asks another one, what's going on? And he asks another one. Finally, he says, I'll fight him. I'm not going to sit here and let someone defy the name of my God. I'll fight him. And for some unknown crazy reason, they let him. So they put Saul's armor on him. One of the things that I want to go back in time and see. Here's this little bitty scrawny kid with Saul's armor. Saul's the biggest guy in Israel. He's the tallest. He's a head taller than any other Israelite. And he's got this armor on him and Saul's sword strapped to him. And he says, I can't do this. He takes all that off. He goes back to what he knows. And he also, in the process of all this, he tells them, he says, they say, what is it that makes you think you can face? That man is a soldier from his youth. That man has known nothing but war. They have trained him. He's like a Spartan. And here you are, you're this little shepherd boy. And he says, well, he says, when I was tending to my father's sheep, a bear came and a lion came and tried to take one of my dad's lambs. And he says, and I smote him and I slew him, and I'll do the same thing to that giant right there. And they said, okay. And so David goes down to the creek and he picks out five smooth stones and he puts them in his shepherd's bag and he goes and he faces that giant. The giant mocks him and makes fun of him and says all these things about him. And David said, you come at me with curses and in the name of your gods, but I come at you in the name of the living God. And he ran at that giant with all of his heart and he hit him right between the eyes with one of those stones. Just one. He had four more because the giant had four brothers. He thought he might have to tend to them too while he was at it. And that big old giant hit the ground with a thump. David took his own sword, cut his head off. Said, Saul, you can keep your sword. I believe I'll keep this one. And that made him the most famous man in Israel, just like that. Now, God had already taken this boy and picked this boy. This boy will be king. But the integrity of that boy's heart was such that he wouldn't take the kingdom away from Saul. He said, God's going to have to hand it to me. And Saul, he inscripted him into his employ. They said, you need somebody who can pick a guitar good, play harp, and calm you down, king. And he said, we know somebody who can do that. So they went and got David. They put him in his house, and Saul was tormented by these demons that God had allowed to torment him. And David would play his harp and he would calm him down. But yet every now and then, Saul, he became the king's armor bearer. And as they went into battle, they realized that David was much braver than the king. That David was much more proficient with a sword than the king. David would fight the king's battles for him and he would come back and the people would sing David's praises. And the king became jealous and he began to try to kill David. He began to hunt David. He began to try to pin him to the wall with a javelin. And David just eluded him and on multiple occasions could have killed him. But of course, his integrity was such, he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And so he waited until finally the Philistines did the job for him. And then David became king for 40 years. He put this ragtag group of fussing and fighting little clans together and he formed them and forged them into an incredibly powerful and wealthy nation. And he handed the whole thing over to his son who took it and made it even bigger. And then he handed it over to his son who split it right down the middle once again. And now we go back into a time as we read through the Kings and the Chronicles, where we see the cycle. When the people had a good and godly king, the people did well. But when the people began to worship idols, and most of the time it was because the king led them in that, we see that the nation did bad, and it was overrun by its enemies. And during this time, God begins to raise up these men he called prophets. And as these men would come, they would come and they would call the people back to God. And they would tell the people, hey, pay attention. Here's what's coming. Way early, God raised up a prophet. And even that prophet himself, he didn't want to do what God told him to do. God said, my love is greater than just Israel. I want the whole world to know of my love. And he said, I want you to go to a place called Nineveh. And the prophet said, oh, I hate the Ninevites. The Ninevites, they kill my people. They're cruel. They're awful. We're constantly at war with them. I can't go. And you know why he didn't want to go? Because he knew that God was merciful. He wanted God to judge them. God said, no, I want to show them mercy, so you go. And he said, no, I won't go. And he disobeyed God, got on a ship going the other direction. Well, you know the story about the slurp, a burp, and an erp. Finally, after being ingested in the belly of a whale for a few days, he changed his mind and decided to go ahead and obey God. And so what we learn is that it's not just about this one family. It's about the entire world. It's about every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, that God loves them all. And even if the prophet hates them, God still loves them. Those prophets would come to the people. They would come to the king and they would say, hey, you need to return to God. If you'll return to God, he'll return to you and he'll give you victory over your enemies. And by the way, unto us is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And all the way through the entire story, there's bits and pieces of the coming of the Messiah. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's what God told him in Genesis. As you come along to the guy, a false prophet named Balaam during the days of the wilderness wandering, he tried to curse the Israelites. And God, through his own mouth, blessed them. And he said, by the way, a star is going to rise in Jacob. And Isaiah said, hey, the virgin shall conceive. And Jeremiah said, hey, a new covenant is coming. And Ezekiel said, this new covenant is going to take your old heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God's going to do it. And Micah told them that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And David, even his own self, David had a vision of the crucifixion and wrote it down so plain and clear. And Isaiah said, he's not going to be pretty, but he's going to come and he's going to take our place. He's going to be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's not going to fight back, but he's going to die. And he's not going to die for his own sin. He's going to die for your sin. And the people continued to go away from God, and the nation split in half, and the northern kingdoms never, ever worshipped God. Their first king created a system of worship of golden calves, and God tried to call them back. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. He called farmers to go and talk to them. He called fishermen to go and talk to them. He called professional prophets, men who were raised priests and the descendants of kings, and they wouldn't listen. And they continued to worship these idols until finally God warned them. And he told them through one of the prophets, the Assyrians are coming. And if you'll not repent, they're going to destroy you. And sure enough, the Assyrian armies came and destroyed the 10 northern kingdoms. Sacked them, took them, distributed them all over the world, killed them. Absolutely decimated those northern kingdoms. But God said, for the sake of my King David, I'm going to maintain that lower kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And they continued on, and every now and then they'd have a godly king for a while, and then his son would be ungodly, and then they'd get another godly king in the key. And it was just like a two-step. They'd take two steps forward, and then they'd take a step back. But actually, it was more like one step forward and about three steps back is what they would do. And they'd have a few good kings, and then they'd have a terrible king. And one day the king was sick, and he was about to die, and the old prophet came in and told him, he said, set your house in order, you're going to die. And the king got on his face and he prayed and he said, please, God, please don't do this. And the old prophet, he wasn't even down the hall of the palace yet. And God spoke to him. He stopped. He turned around and he says, okay, you get 15 more years. He said, how do you want to see this take place? God wants to give you a sign. And he says, well, I don't know. He says, well, there's the sundial. You want it to go forward 10 steps or you want it to go back 10 steps? He said, well, going forward 10 steps is what it's going to do anyway. Let's see it go backwards. He said, okay. So God rewound the entire world to show this king that he meant business. He backed up time for Isaiah and for Hezekiah to see it take place. And as he did that, as he saw that take place, old Hezekiah, Isaiah, God gave him a natural remedy. He said, go make a poultice and put it on that boil that's going to kill him. And Isaiah went and made a poultice, put it on the boil, and Hezekiah, he recovered. Had 15 more years. He didn't have a son. In that 15 years, he sired the most ungodly king that Judah ever saw. His name was Manasseh. He was the worst kid ever born, besides Cain, I guess, and Judas. Anyway, old Manasseh, he did more evil than everybody else before him. He put idols in the house of God. He set up idolatry all over the kingdom. He was the most wicked person. And the kingdom continues to go downhill, downhill, downhill. God continues to send prophet after prophet. And each one of them began to warn that southern kingdom. They told them, they said, you've seen what the Assyrians did. Well, here come the Babylonians. Now, God had given them victory. Actually, he hadn't given them victory. He had allowed them to, everybody around them had fallen to Babylon, but he had maintained the integrity of Judah for the sake of David, for the covenant that he'd made with him. But those kings, they just continued to be ungodly. Now, every now and then, finally, a godly king would come along. He would try to return the people back, and all it would do, and this is what it would do, and I can't help but see our nation in exactly the same place. It never did bring about a full-fledged revival for the people of Judah, but it would stay God's wrath for a little while longer. God would say, okay, because this is a godly man, I won't destroy you in his lifetime. I'll wait, but it's still coming. And it's so sad as we read the pages of the book of God to see that he warned them and he begged them and he pleaded with them. And finally he said, that's it. And here came the Babylonians. All those prophets warned the people. But then as they begin to come, they begin to give the people hope. God has he has a plan for you. He has a purpose and a hope to give you an expected future. He wasn't talking to us. He was talking to them. And what he was telling them is yes, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to sack the city. They're going to destroy the walls of the city. They're going to take you into captivity. They're going to kill the king. They're going to kill the soldiers. But they're going to take you away to Babylon. But once that time of chastisement has taken place, God's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back to this city, to this place, to this time, to this land. And your descendants will be back here. It'll last exactly 70 years. Well, during this period of time, as they get carted away and taken away over there, God continues to send them godly men. And in the midst of even these evil kingdoms that are taking place, it's like 40 minutes so far. So it's twice as long. And even in the midst of this evil place that they are, there's godly people in the midst of that, men like Daniel. And God continues to pour out his love on those people, continues to show them his mercy, continues to use people to put them in the right places at the right times. And the prophets continue to prophesy. And finally, the time of the 70 years are up. God begins to stir men up like Ezra, Nehemiah, to bring the people back. And they bring the people back into the land and they build the altar. And they start sacrifices again. And they build the walls and they build the temple. And they begin to rebuild, and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, get the people going in the right direction again. And it doesn't take but about 100 years. And Malachi comes on the scene and he says, you're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You have empty ritual without reality. You're going through the motions, but you offer sick and lame animals on the altar. You don't really believe, but you need to believe. And then God is silent for 400 years, during which time the people have this incredible, you know, first it's the Greeks that come and then the Romans, and they find themselves in this place where they want so desperately for that crusher, that snake head crusher to come. And they want him, and they look for him all the time, and they think they see him during those 400 years, but it's not him. And men rise up, and they lead these little rebellions, and some of them lead them against the Romans, but every one of them is squashed, and the people's hopes just begin to wane and wane and wane, and there's just almost no hope until a guy named John walks in dressed like Elijah. And 400 years ago, Malachi had said, Elijah's coming before the Messiah comes, and in walks John. John comes from the wilderness and this obscure raising. He's been raised in a quiet little burg out of the way, and he walks right down there and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh, and get ready because here he comes. And the last Old Testament prophet is the greatest man that ever was born of woman. And he is a holy man, and he has fiery eyes, and he preaches. He's a hellfire and damnation preacher. And he tells it exactly like it is. And he tells the people, here he comes. And sure enough, on the scene, here he comes. Now, in the meantime, right after John's born, there's this virgin gal named Mary, espoused to a husband named Joseph. Both of them able to trace their lineage all the way back to King David. And to trace their lineage all the way back to a fellow named Abram. And to trace their lineage all the way back to a fellow named Adam. And in he comes. And he's born. God changes the entire world. God stirs up a pagan king to call for a census to get Joseph, who's living in Nazareth, down to Bethlehem to make sure that his son is born in the right place at the right time. He has to send him to Egypt to hide him from the wrath of the old king. He brings him back, raises him in an obscure little town in Nazareth. And then one day he walks in and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in comes Jesus. He begins to do all of these things that the Old Testament said he would do. He heals the sick and he brings the dead back to life. He's preaching the truth. And he's not been trained. He didn't grow up in yeshiva. He didn't grow up at the feet of a rabbi. He's a carpenter's kid. He's an illegitimate kid. The people of Nazareth have looked down on his mother because she was pregnant before she was married every day of his life. Can anything good come from Nazareth, they say. But then one day he begins to call disciples to himself. And he knows things. And he teaches. And the teachers of the law, can't dispute with him. And he knows the word of God. And he knows the difference between right and wrong. And he confounds them. And he won't give them a straight answer. From the time that he's very young, he understands these things. And they say, no one has ever spoken like this man. And he begins to do things that no man has ever done. Like heal people from leprosy. And like cast out dumb spirits. He begins to perform miraculous acts that draw these huge crowds to him. And yet in the midst of all that, he continues to just keep moving forward. Until finally they get to the point that they absolutely hate him. They can't stand him. He's one of those people, and he says it himself. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. You either love him and submit your life to following him, or you hate him and want him out of the way. And the religious leaders hate him. They finally get one of his 12 to try to force his hand. They offer him a little bit of money. By the way, one of those old prophets had prophesied exactly how much money it would be. 30 pieces of silver. And sure enough, they give old Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him. And they betray him. They take him. They arrest him. They put him through multiple mock trials in front of these so-called kings. And finally, they get the old Roman governor to condemn him. With his wife telling him, leave that man alone. That man has not done anything wrong. And even as he does it, he tries to set him free at that feast, but they wouldn't let him. And he's led away. He's whipped. He's beaten. Pilate hoped that would be enough for the people, but it wasn't. They whipped him. They beat him. And then they cried out, crucify him. And let his blood be upon us and on our children. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. They took him away to a place called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. They laid him in a tomb. They set a guard. They made it as secure as they possibly could. And on the third day, he got up from the dead. And that's why we're here today. And he said this. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You and I sit here as witnesses 2,000 years later to that fact. He has built his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And then these men that he called to be with him, they once he's raised from the dead, they realize it takes him putting his spirit in them, because something that Joel the prophet had prophesied all that time back before, that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And once the spirit came into those men, they turned on a light and they said, oh, yeah, this is what he meant. You know, they hung out with Jesus for 3 years, and they only got about 10% of what he was talking about. They sit there and they just said, man, you're so awesome. I don't have any idea what you're talking about, but you're great. One time he looked at Peter and he said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, but who do you say that I am? He said, well, we know who you are, Lord. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. You see, when God reveals to you who Jesus is, He changes you forever. And those men were changed forever. Oh, they were so despondent until they realized that he was alive from the dead. Then he began to appear to them for 40 days until he finally ascended into heaven. He told them, don't do anything until the promise of the Father comes. I'm going to send the Spirit, and he'll teach you everything you need to know. So they went back to Jerusalem. They waited there. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and filled them in such a way. And it's amazing what the Spirit did on that day. All those thousands of years before, in order to scatter people all over the earth, God had untwisted one language into a whole bunch of frayed, just like a rope. He just frayed it into all these different pieces. And on that one day, he twisted it back together so that they could understand each other for a little while. And it was such a miraculous thing, they realized, and people began to get saved. People began to believe in Jesus, and this church began to be formed. And at first, it was pretty much localized there in Jerusalem, but pretty soon, those men that had been called, they took and scattered that message all over the known world. And we get to follow Paul and a little bit of Peter as we see these men take this message. And finally, it starts in Jerusalem. And then it begins to spread out to Judea and then to Samaria. Well, that's the old 10 northern tribes is who that is. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We see it go all the way to Rome itself. And as these men scatter out with this message, some of them are called to continue to write. And they write these letters for us. And in these letters, what we see is we see in more detail what the Spirit has revealed about how this works, about what is happening when the Spirit of God comes to live in us. But ultimately, here's what's happening. A church is being formed. And this church is to carry on and to be ambassadors for Jesus until he returns. And it's amazing. As we come to the very last book of the Bible, we see that, and we looked at this, I believe, last week. But I just want to point it out to you again. Just as a reminder, it says there in Revelation chapter 13 that the beast prevailed against the saints. It says that he persecutes them. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Chapter 13, verse 7. Now, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But we've just seen that the beast gets his power from the dragon, and the dragon is the old devil. So how is hell prevailing against the saints? Well, it's because the promise was made to the church. Now listen to me. This is really important. That group of saints in the book of Revelation is not the church, because the beast is overpowering them. You live in one of the most unique times in history. You are the church. Now listen to me. Of all the groups of people and all the things that you could join, this is the most important. This is more important than your blood family. This is the family of God. And so we see this incredible promise that you and I live in right now. Of an in-between. We look back to the cross. We look forward to the second coming. And we live in this age of grace where the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Oh, there'll be apostasy. Oh, there'll be all kinds of problems. There's leaven mixed in with this. The old mustard seed grows into a mighty tree. But nonetheless, the church still will overcome right up until the time Jesus comes to get us. Now, I'm sure we could go into much more detail, but real quickly, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 12, that's a summary. That's the Chester summary of the entire Bible. There, it's kind of like a rock skipping across the pond. But all of that brings us. You know, I heard a testimony of a fellow one time, and he read the Bible for himself, and this missionary asked him, he says, well, what did you learn? And he says, well, I don't know who he is, but he's coming. You know, I mean, somebody who didn't even know Jesus read the Bible, and that's what he got. I don't know exactly who he is, but he's coming. Well, his name's Jesus. That's who he is. And in Mark chapter 12, he sums it all up for us. What do we do now? Well, I think this is how we sum it up. Right here, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's none other commandment greater than these." I love that passage of Scripture. How do we live in this church age? What do we do? Well, here's what you do. Number one, you love the Lord your God with all your heart. You love Him with integrity. Love God is not just an outward show. It is an inward attitude. Soundness of moral character and honesty. That's what God wants. He wants us to love Him with integrity. He doesn't just want lip service. Jesus said this, "People, they draw nigh to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Worship without integrity is ritual without meaning, and worship with integrity comes from a heart of attitude of love for God, and He wants us to love Him with all of our heart. Number two, He wants us to love Him with intimacy, with all of our soul. The love of God is a relationship. So many people have boiled church down to a list of do's and don'ts. That is not what Jesus wants from us. He does not want this list of do's and don'ts where if I do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then I'm okay and I'm better than you because you do the don'ts and don't do the do's. Well, that's a man-made religion. Worship is not always something we do. It's who we are. It's this relationship with Jesus Christ. So He wants a worship with intimacy. Thirdly, He wants a worship with intelligence. He wants you to worship Him with all of your mind. Doctrine is important. God wouldn't have given us this book if it wasn't important for us to read it. He wouldn't have told us to study to show ourselves approved workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, Paul was a tent maker, and tents were made out of leather. I do a lot of leather work. And before Christmas, I had several things that I had to get done. And I can take you to my bench right now, and I can show you some partially completed projects that are now abandoned and in the scrap pile. You know why? Because I didn't rightly divide. Once you cut leather, you're done. You can't add back to it. Once you cut it, that's it. That's why you're supposed to rightly divide it. You got to measure 2, 3, 4, 5 times and cut once. And once you cut it, that's it. Well, that's what Paul was saying. And that's what he wants us to do with the Word of God. Rightly divide the Word of God. Study it. Measure it. Get into it, read it, digest it, think about it, memorize it. He wants a worship with intelligence. He said to those Jews, chapter 8 of John, verse 31, he said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Listen, this dumbed down attitude of church is a disaster of worship before God. God wants us to love Him with all of our mind. That means we need to think hard about everything we do. Your job, you need to worship God in thinking about that. As you young people prepare for career, you need to worship God with your mind as you think about that. Are you really going to go be a drug dealer for the glory of Jesus? I mean, can you do that? Is that possible? Well, if you're a pharmaceutical rep, then you know, for like Pfizer or something, well, yeah, probably so. But if you're selling cocaine, no, you can't. You just can't do that. There's certain things that just don't make sense, right? And then he says, "I want you to worship God with and love God with intensity." He says, "With all of your strength." Think about it. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is what he wants from us. Now, honestly, can you and I say that we love God with all of our strength, with everything that's within us? Worship affects everything we do, and everything we do is either an act of worship or it's an act of defiance before God. Everything that we do. One of the worst things that you can have happen to you is to compartmentalize worship to a few hours on Sunday and then put the rest of your life out there. Worship is everything that we do. The way that we work, the way that we play, the way that we interact with other people, the relationships that we have, which leads into the last one, and that is that God wants us to love Him with indebtedness. with indebtedness. Love thy neighbor as thyself, he says. He says, I can boil all the words of the prophets, all the words of the law, 600 and some odd commandments in the Old Testament. I can boil it down to two. Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where do you get the indebtedness, preacher? Well, in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul picks up on the same idea and he says this, owe no man anything but to love one another. I owe you love. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that with Cain and Abel. Cain owed Abel love. Ishmael owed Isaac love. Jacob owed Esau love, and Esau owed Jacob love. Joseph's brothers owed him love. That's the way that God wants us to live our lives, that we are indebted to one another. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. If Cain had just loved Abel, he wouldn't have killed him. That's all there is to it. If Ham had loved his father, he would not have betrayed him to his brothers. If Saul had loved David, he wouldn't have tried to kill him. If David had loved Bathsheba and his other wives and God, he wouldn't have committed adultery. You see, it's really that simple. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love others, we worship God. So I want to end this year with that. The whole Bible takes us all the way up to one person, Jesus, to one thing, his church, and to the whole purpose of why we're here, and that is to love God and to love others. And if you and I can take that, and we can take the love of Jesus that we've received from him, freely you've received, he told his disciples, freely give. And if we'll love Jesus with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and then we'll turn that love and we'll love our neighbor as ourselves, we will be doing exactly what he wants for us to do. So I love you. I'm really glad that you're here. I pray that you've had a great year and a great Christmas. And I pray that you have a fantastic 2020. It is, huh? Boy, is that going to be hard to write on checks. I pray that this new year is a great opportunity for you, for opportunities to love, for opportunities to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I laid back there on the table some Bible reading schedules for the chronological schedule, which, by the way, doesn't begin on the 1st. It begins tomorrow morning. So it starts a couple of days early. If you want to stay on course, that's when it starts. I'm going to read through the Bible chronologically this year. I want to invite you to tackle that or some other plan or however you want to do it. But I don't care how you do it. It doesn't matter how you do it. It doesn't matter exactly what you do. Just get into the Word of God in 2020. Get into that and love people and love God. Amen. Amen. Father, we just love you. We thank you for this Bible, the incredible story of history and of your choosing of these people to bring your son into the world from this one family. And then to adopt us back into your family through him by faith. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us. We give you this time. We just ask you to let us talk to you, do business with you right now, and then we're going to share in the Lord's table. Let's do that right now. Let's just talk to the Lord. Well, it's such a privilege. As a part of being a part of the church, for the last 2,000 years, we are invited to this table. Jesus says that as often as you will, that we are to do this in remembrance of him. And we look back to that Lord's Supper, that Passover meal, when he transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And he took that bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body. It's broken for you." Jesus' body broken for Adam, broken for Cain, broken for Noah, for Nimrod, broken for me, and broken for you, all the way down, every single one of us, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, that we might be saved. Aaron, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup, for the bread?
Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning. Lord, we're grateful for all that you have done, grateful for your unconditional love for each and every one of us, Father, and your plan. Lord, just create a clean heart in each and every one of us, Father. Renew us. Lord, as we come into a new decade, Father, new year. Lord, we're grateful for your promise to each and every one of us. And we just lift this time up to you in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And as they continued to eat, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." All the way back to the promise from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah that a new covenant was coming. That old covenant was made null and void by our sin, by Israel's sin, by man's sin, but a new covenant that is ratified in the very blood of Jesus. And we drink the cup to remember that. Ben, would you ask a blessing, please, for the cup?
Dear Lord, I thank you for this day and for this cup that represents your blood that was shed on the cross for us. And I thank you for this sacrifice that was the final sacrifice, Lord, to cleanse us of our sins and to give us community with you. Thank you for the love that you've shown us in doing this. I pray in all things that we do, we glorify you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Will you come this morning? Let's share in the Lord's table together. The last time this year as a church, and let's just be grateful for what God's done for us.